Good evening, everybody. Everybody doing okay?
Yeah, especially after that worship.
Yeah, wasn't that awesome? All right, if you guys got a Bible with you, we're going to continue doing what we've been doing. We keep going on, going through the Word of God and seeing what it is that it says to us and finding ourselves in the process and discovering who God is as we go. We've been looking at Isaiah here. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. We're looking at a section that took place right after the Assyrian invasion. God has been talking through Isaiah, giving words of comfort and various messages, not so much concerning Assyria anymore, but kind of looking ahead, forward thinking towards Babylon and the coming threat that's there. We've been looking at a couple chapters here where God was contrasting himself with the false idols that people would develop to worship. Speaking mostly about the false idols of Babylon and creating this contrast between the true and living God and these man-made religions and things. And the point that was resurfacing again and again was the idea that salvation comes through God alone, that all of these other sources of religion and religious expression were vain and empty. God is the only one who's able to save. And his primary message, of course, is to Israel. This is the first hearers of this. This was the first intended meaning. He's reassuring Israel that they haven't been forgotten, but also to challenge them. Don't go off after the popular gods of the world around you. And even forecasting, even though you're going to do that and going to go into exile because of it, don't think that I've forgotten you. But these also become important lessons for us because they remind us how it is that we're to establish and set up the priorities of our life, how it is that we're to define what's really important in this life and the things that we're going to pursue, challenging us to examine our own loyalties and see to it that nothing or no one is capturing our affections and our love in place of God. You know, it's not wrong to have affection for and love someone, but if that begins to take precedence over our loyalty and commitment to God, then we've got a problem. Then we've got the roots of idolatry taking hold in our lives. Now tonight, the focus is going to shift to a word of judgment on the nation of Babylon. So it's kind of it's a predictive prophecy about God's retribution on a nation that is going to, 100 years from the time of this writing, is going to be destroying Jerusalem and taking the Israelites captive in their own land. At the time of this writing, if you're like me and you hold to Isaiah's authorship of this, Babylon was just an emerging power on the scene. Assyria was still, you know, in control, even though its power base was waning, and Babylon was just an emerging power that was there. But Isaiah saw something far more ominous than what the politicians saw. The politicians were seeing Babylon as just another potential ally against this terrible Assyrian empire. But Isaiah saw something else, a looming threat from them as well, the future danger that they'd become. So Isaiah, in what we're going to be reading tonight, sort of leapfrogs the events and he forecasts the downfall of Babylon before she's even really risen to power or done anything. But really, as I look at it and as I was thinking about it today, I don't even think that is really the main point of this chapter, this judgment on Babylon. I think that's more of a backdrop to try to describe God's power and as well as his grace in dealing with mankind, his power and his grace in dealing with his people especially. So another thing that we want to keep in mind, I suppose we should keep in mind, is that Babylon becomes a recurring metaphor in the scriptures for this world's way of doing religion or doing commerce. It's oftentimes used that way of describing a commercial or religious system that's opposed to God's rule. The New Testament uses the Babylon type a lot. We're actually, when we are going through 1 Peter, he's going to be talking about himself from the perspective of being in Babylon. And there's this question as to what he's talking about there. You know, Babylon wasn't around at the time that Peter was writing this. So obviously he was using that in a metaphoric sense. And the New Testament does that. A lot of times we believe that it's referring to the actual Roman Empire. But it's also, we believe, used in a way that's referring to the world system at large. And many scholars feel that we could read another layer into Isaiah's writings here that reveal God's message to this world's system as it is in our present. And I don't think it's out of order to do that. I think since that's there within the biblical record, especially with its usage in the New Testament, I think we're safe in maybe reading that extra layer into what it is that Isaiah is saying here. So anyway, if you're there in Isaiah 47, we'll start with verse 1. And first three verses here. He says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans." Remember, the Chaldeans, that's basically the tribe of people that are in that region there. Babylon, Chaldean. Later on in Daniel's prophecy, the term Chaldean actually becomes synonymous with magicians, but that's because of how much the occultic magic arts were infused into the Babylonian culture. He says, "For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one." All right, God sort of depicts Babylon here as this prissy girl of marriageable age. She's like a spoiled rich girl. Think Kardashian, probably not, but yeah, she's someone who's never really known discomfort. She's never been without lack. The armies have never breached her walls or done anything like that. She's pretty much done everything that she wants to, and no one's really told her no. No one's restricted her in any way. That's his picture of Babylon. But God steps in this prophecy here, and steps in as this authority that's putting her in her place. It's letting her know that she can't go on like this. And he's telling her to sit on the ground instead of sitting exalted on a throne. Sit in the dust and the dirt. It's a place of debasement, of humiliation, indicating that he's going to strip the Babylonians of their power. Remember, this is taking place before the Babylonians ever came around. So this is assuming their ascension to power and their rule over the various nations. And then on the other side of that, describing their fall from power and their disgrace in that. Even as he's talking about stripping them of their dignity. What he's describing here is this rich young girl now suddenly put in a position of a slave, doing the servile work of working the millstones and stuff. This is not the stuff that the nobility would do. Removing the veil. In the Eastern culture, the veil would have been worn by a woman of nobility to hide her beauty from the common people, so that, you know, not just anybody could look on her. But now that's being stripped away, so that sense of dignity is removed. And exposing the legs, you know, the idea behind that, you imagine the robes getting gathered up so that the legs are free to move. That would be something that someone's working in a field is going to be able to do. The idea of passing through the river, you imagine a woman, you know, walking through the irrigation ditches as she's going out and working the field, servile work. Both of these images were significant in Eastern cultures and were carrying with it the idea of shame and vulnerability. So this is what he's talking. He's talking to this Gentile world power that's emerging here. And he's forecasting a time that when they'll have risen to power, and then that power is being stripped away from them. God removes them from their base there. These are basically the things that God is describing is going to happen to Babylon are things that Babylon imposed on Israel when they invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. And God's basically saying that they're going to receive the exact same treatment that they had dished out to the people of Israel. They spared no one, so now God says they won't be spared. And of course, these principles, you know, we read something like that and we realize that these principles are still in effect even in the New Testament. This principle of cause and effect. Remember, Jesus warns us that the same judgment we use to judge other people is going to be measured back to us. The same measurement that we use to determine somebody's value or worth is going to be used on us. Not necessarily by God, but the idea is if we're not merciful towards our fellow human being, we may find ourselves being treated unmercifully by the events and the world around us. I mean, it appears to be a cause and effect thing. This isn't, you know, especially when we put this in the New Testament context, we're not talking about God's love for us or anything along those lines, that his love for us never changes. But if we find ourselves being unmerciful or judging other people, we'll find ourselves in positions where suddenly we're being judged. And we know we've got phrases for that in life. We know life just kind of works that way. We say things like what goes around comes around. And that's carrying with it that same idea that we do these sorts of things. These sorts of things we're suddenly vulnerable to. Anyway, this defeat of Babylon, this downfall of Babylon, this humiliation and vulnerability that she experiences actually elicits a certain response of praise from Israel in verse 4. He says, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel." In this short verse that's inserted in here, this is Isaiah proclaiming it and actually putting himself in the position of Israel, who is the recipient of this rescue from Babylon. And so it's acknowledging that God is the one who's rescuing and redeeming them from this oppression by this Gentile nation. In other words, they're admitting, they're acknowledging there, we haven't done this on our own. This is not a victory cry of triumphalism because we defeated our enemies. This is that acknowledgement. Our Lord, our God, the Holy One of Israel is the one who pulled this off for us. And of course, this is the right attitude of worship. Whenever we think in terms of a heart of worship before God, it carries this dual action of acknowledging God's power and his authority, and then also admitting our inability and our total dependency on him to have these things accomplished in our lives. And that's one of those things that we've got to continually remember, especially in a nation like ours that you know, has been founded on self-made people and all these different things. We have to remember continually in separating ourselves to some degree from the cultural mindset, which is not in harmony with biblical characteristics. God isn't looking for us to become more and more resourceful or so clever that we can turn things around on our own. God wants us dependent on him through all things. He never wants us to outgrow that sense of dependency on him, of leaning on his grace, of looking to him for our help and our guidance. And, you know, when Revelation, John in Revelation is describing the end of the age and the song that's being sung by the saints, it's not, you know, I did it my way. That's not what we're going to be singing. It's going to be blessing and honor and power and glory to the Lamb who did all of this for us. We're going to be casting crowns on the ground because we know that this wasn't anything of our doing, that our God is the one who saved us. Our God is the one who redeemed us. And without him, we could never have been there. Now, God, in the next few sentences, that was just kind of a short interjection there. Then he gets a bit more specific about why it is he's going to be judging Babylon in verses 5 to 7. He says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end." So Babylon is going to go. What he's saying here is that Babylon was going to go from being in the public eye as this world power, being feared and even honored by the nations around them, to falling into obscurity in defeat. They're going to be gone, sitting in silence and darkness. Now, historically, we know this happened. After the Medo-Persian king defeated them, Babylon went through a series of different changes as a city. Ultimately, it was gone. By the time of the Roman Empire, by the time of Christ, there was no more Babylon. That wasn't even, it didn't even exist as a geographical location. They sat in the darkness and they dissipated into nothing. But here we have this really curious conundrum presented here. It's an antinomy, and an antinomy means that sometimes we use the word paradox, but it's not really necessarily the right phrase to use for something like this. An antinomy is an idea, is a proposed truth that's presented in completely opposite conclusions. And it's two opposite points. It's a tension between two opposite claims that are both asserted to be true. That's an antinomy. Two opposite declarations of truth that are both verified as being accurate. Verse 6 presents God's sovereignty. Here it's plainly stating that the whole reason Babylon was able to do this, the whole reason Babylon was able to rise to power, defeat all these nations, and go in and conquer Jerusalem is because God himself orchestrated it. He says, I handed them over to you. Clearly indicating that Babylon was not just some rogue agency out here somewhere, but that God is, you know, this gets presented over and over again in the biblical record, that God is moving the events of human history in order to advance his plan for this world. That's just something that is stated without qualification all through Scripture. God is sovereign in his power, moving the events of history to accomplish what it is that he wants to do. And yet, at the same time, we also have in this very passage this representation of Babylon going beyond what God gave them to do. And so here again, we've got this revelation of man's free will in operation here. God's sovereignty, God's complete and total control over the events of human history, and man's free will are both declared equally as being true. That's it's something you got to sit down and think through, but you realize all of a sudden you're hitting a point here where these two things don't seem to jibe together. They're actually in conflict. These two concepts here don't really work if you're just working it through for an intellectual and logical resolution. God's sovereignty and man's free will carry opposite implications. If man has free will, then he can get in there and monkey with things and ruin what it is that God was setting out to do, thus making God not sovereign anymore. And yet, what's presented here is God's moving through all of these events. Clearly, even though God was orchestrating this event, by what he says to them here, we see that the Babylonians were doing exactly what it is that they wanted to do. They weren't being moved by some mystical force in the sense that they were saying, you know, we don't want to invade Jerusalem, but we can't help ourselves. This wasn't anything like that. They sat down and planned it out, and it's exactly what they wanted to do. They were going to take this and make it their own, and then the fact that they aggressively persecuted beyond the boundaries that God intended indicates something here then, that their will was still in play. How both of these things are possible, I really have no idea. But it's an indicator to me that our understanding of God's sovereignty, by and large, is woefully inadequate, because what seems to be implied is that God's plans get worked through humankind's free will and choice. How that can possibly be, I have no clue. I have no intellectual capacity to be able to articulate how that could work. How it is that we have a free will and can do what it is that we set our hearts to do, and yet God is using that very thing to make happen what it is that he wants to have happen, is just kind of beyond me. And it's another place where we see that God's nature is just elusive enough. It's just outside the realm of our grasp to be able to find some sort of intellectual satisfaction fully on understanding who he is. I don't believe that we're ever going to be able to satisfy our intellectual pursuits as it touches God. There's something big there. There's something at work there that is beyond us, or beyond our pay grade for sure. Now, what drove Babylon to pass God's boundaries had to do with how far they went with their oppression. And this is what God brings up. This is what it is that bothered God. It was specifically who it was that they were oppressing. Who does it say? Who does it say that they were?
The aged,
the elderly. And once again, we've got this thing pointing towards the weak and the vulnerable. That comes up time and time again. If we ever want to truly grasp the biblical mandates for human government, this has got to be the top of the list. We have to be careful how we treat the weak and the vulnerable ones of any given society. That is something that is reinforced more often than any other thing. In fact, you're going to be hard-pressed to find God judging a nation, a Gentile nation, in a biblical record that doesn't come down to this. The way they oppress the weak and the vulnerable, it always gets God's ear. It's always of supreme importance to him. And Babylon was also judged for her arrogance, assuming that they were going to enjoy this position of power forever. They could do what they want to the elderly. They could oppress the weak as far as they wanted to, because who's going to stop them? They're going to always be in this position, forgetting that no nation is self-sufficient or self-existent. And I say forgetting as though they may have known that. I doubt that they knew that or understood that, but God's speaking to them as though they would have in order to get the point across that no nation is self-existent or self-sufficient. And God makes that point directly to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. At one point, in Daniel's narrative, the King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon goes out and he surveys the kingdom and he starts bragging, saying, look what I've done. I'm an amazing thing. I'm just equal to a god because I've done all this. And God says, really? I don't think so. And sends him out to live like a cow for a while, for a long period of time. 7 years, wasn't it 7 years according to that record? And it gets dicey in terms of whether that's talking about literal years or not. But either way, it was an extended period of time that he's out there living like a nutty cow. God was reinforcing the point. No nation is self-existent or self-sufficient. God is the one who's in control of all of those things, which again reminds us that we can all take a deep breath on Wednesday because of the events of Tuesday and know that God's in control of everything and he's still king and nothing changes there. For this, arrogance and oppressing the weak, these two things that God doesn't look too kindly on as a nation carries out its government, but it's also a good reminder for us, just on a personal level, that in any kind of position of authority that we may be granted in life, we want to use it wisely and carefully. We want to, it's always very important to remember whence any authority in our life comes from, no matter what that is, no matter what level that may be, whether we're in charge of people at work, whether we're a foreman or a manager or whatever, or a business owner, or whether we're heading up a ministry at church, or whether we're just living as parents, the parents of our children. We have to be careful not to become overbearing and arrogant with that so as to become oppressive. God does not want oppressive authority at all. God wants authority to be exercised in humility, and that's an important thing to keep in mind. That's an important thing we always remember as it touches the church, especially always remembering that with whatever authority is granted there, that authority is only to the extent of the humility that's represented in it. Some people I fear take, church environments that we see, pastors and the like, we've seen them exercise and go beyond those boundaries of the authority that God provided that extends beyond any ministry that they do or extends well beyond any humility that's represented, and they exercise authority that ultimately then becomes similar to what the Chaldeans were doing here. All right, he goes on in verse 8. He says, now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. All right, this prioritization of pleasure and this arrogant disposition result in total deprivation and loss for Babylon in this forecast. And all of the magical solutions that Babylon depended on are going to be of no use in trying to prevent God's intentions here. God's going to do these things, and they can say abracadabra all day long, and it's not going to stop what it is that God intends to do. Now, this is interesting, and, as I said at the outset, Babylon gets used in a lot of different ways in Scripture. And here, again, we've got this section in Revelation 17 and 18. I'm not going to go and read all that. It's a long section there, but John has this vision of Babylon, and she's described a specific way, and she's represented as a prostitute riding on a beast, and it's represented as sort of this religious commercial influence in the world that's at odds with God's plan. In other words, I say commercial in that what's represented there in Revelation is that Babylon is trading with all of the nations involved in this consumer kind of this consumer kind of enterprise, as well as having these religious overtones, this mysterious religious or manipulative overtones to it. And in Revelation chapter 18, the wording that's used there as the judgment comes upon here alludes back to what Isaiah is saying here. But he adds, again, as this one does, that this catastrophic judgment is going to happen in one day. And in Revelation, it indicates that it's going to have a profound effect on all of the nations that surround her. In other words, it says that the smoke of her judgment goes up and the nations weep and lament that Babylon's gone, the one that they traded with and did all this business with. So the question that comes up naturally then, as we're reading something like that, that was written well after there was a Babylon at all on the planet, is that who is John talking about there? Who is the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18? Some will take the view that this is referring to the Roman Empire. You will find the preterist position takes that view, that this was talking about the Roman Empire, and the judgment was fulfilled in 70 AD not 70 AD, but at the fall of the Roman Empire in 700-something AD, when the Vandals and the Visigoths came and destroyed Rome, et cetera, et cetera. It's a strange kind of thing at that point, because that was about 300 years after Rome had become, 300 or 400 years after Rome had become a Christian empire, but... The description that's given of Rome in Revelation there fits geographically, not of Rome but of Babylon, fits geographically with Rome, the hills that it was built on, etc. So that's one view, that they believe that that's a fulfilled prophecy already. It was specifically speaking to Rome as an empire. Others believe that this is a future commercial religious system which will become dominant within the world that God is going to judge. It's some future influence or even present. And of course, that gives rise to a lot of other sub-theories about that. Reformation Protestants have speculated for a long time that this is supposed to be a reference to the Catholic Church, that they're the ones that are going to be fulfilling this. Some apocalyptic premillennial dispensationalists insist that this is a picture of a morally corrupt United States. David Wilkerson is one of the more popular ones, or well-known persons who takes that point of view, saying that this is clearly talking about the United States dealing with commerce and a corrupted religion. Others will take a more Jewish-centric approach, and they believe that it's a representation of an adulterated Judaism, or Jerusalem even, that's going to be removed before the new Jerusalem comes. So it's looking at an apostate Israel at that point when it's describing Babylon. One thing that I can tell you for sure is that I do not know who Babylon is in Revelation here. I don't know who it's supposed to be for sure. Maybe it's not even a specific nation. Maybe it's an attitude which is representing world and cultural influences at large, a world system that has an influence, not necessarily a specific geographical nation, but an influence of a mindset that's represented in this world even at this very moment. And if that were the case, then we would read this as a warning against overindulgence in our lifestyles, overindulgence in temporal pleasures, and an encouragement to remain humble before God. These were the things that God was pointing to that were taking place with Babylon. It's a reminder that becoming more religious is never a good direction to take in life. Those would be the things that we would look at and derive as applications and applicable warnings. And regardless of how you interpret that in Revelation, those are still applicable warnings. Those are still things that we can apply to our lives and remember. Humility and restraint, moderation, all of those things are important characteristics of the Christian's lifestyle as we live and journey through this world as travelers, as strangers here. So he goes on, describing this in more detail, verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you'll not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. You know, it's amazing how things never really change over and over throughout cultures and the various cultures that have emerged throughout history, even to the culture that we live in today. How Babylon's attitude here is so readily reflected and seen in the world around us today. And I don't mean just even American culture, but in so many cultures that inhabit this world. I speak to American culture because that's where I live. I'm a 21st century American Christian like you are, so we've got to look at our immediate surroundings and make the applications there. But it's by no means saying that America is, you know, somehow more egregious than any other nation in the world. These are the patterns of humanity that are represented here. Babylon felt secure in oppressing people because they were so well educated, they were so well versed in magic, in religious magic, that they considered themselves superior and therefore invulnerable from any sort of retribution. And that's, you know, Paul talks about how knowledge puffs up. And that is one of those things. One of the delusions of those who gain a great deal of knowledge is that people who know more are somehow ethically and morally transcendent of their peers around them. That's, you know, at the dawn of the 20th century, we had the rally cry that we got to educate everybody. Education and the increase of knowledge is key. If people are armed with a greater knowledge, it's going to cure the ills of society. Well, you know, we saw how that went. Two world wars and a lot of other things in between. And all it really birthed, if we were to step back and look at it in a grand sweeping generalization of everything, all it really birthed was a mindset claiming that the most important thing for humanity is to promote self, and that self is all there is and there is no one besides me. And ultimately, that's what you could see represented in so much of what we see in modern culture. It's all about the aggrandizement of self and the promotion of self-will, and that is the most important thing in the world. And it permeates everything, from government to church, and it's sort of a mix of practical atheism of the objectivist movement combined with this religious manipulation and elitism. What we've got is really this toxic mix of the worst of philosophy and religion combined, this promotion of self and selfism. Babylon, in that sense, is still alive and well today in the world that we live in. And that's why we have that ever-increasing urgency to practice humility and simplicity in our life of faith, to be sure that we don't get ourselves so ever-increasing in our sense of knowledge that we begin to feel transcendent somehow among our peers. We're never going to go wrong with becoming more focused on the needs of others and more surrendered to God's will, but we will go all kinds of wrong if we do the opposite of that. And that's really the underlying theme behind what he's getting at here. This alerting warning to watch out for the pride of intellectualism and religious manipulation and spiritual elitism that's so present within the way that humans go about doing things. So he goes on here, verse 12, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You're wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they're like stubble. The fire consumes them. They can't deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There's no one to save you. In other words, that last part, he's talking about that's the way these people are, the ones who've counseled you and enticed you to go in these things, who've said that they understand things. They're actually like bumbling fools bouncing into each other. They don't know what to do. There's no one who can save. And God's sarcastically challenging the Babylonians here to keep at it. You know, he's kind of saying, keep with it, guys. You can do this. Come on. Keep the magic coming. Let's see if it works. Let's see if these astrological arts and religious magic are going to somehow be able to rescue you from the things that I've declared to you. And he's being sarcastic, obviously. You know, he's making it clear even in that sort of rhetoric that they're, whatever things that they may be able to conjure up are no match for God's power. Don't even come close. There's not even a real fight in any of that. His judgments were going to come, he described, like a consuming fire. They weren't going to have the enduring power of wood or coal to maybe maintain or sustain a fire that could warm or cook something. They were going to go up like pine straw, is what he's saying in there. Have you ever had a fire, a bonfire, and you take some pine straw and you throw it on there, and first you get a puff of smoke, and then it's just gone. It goes up like ashes and dissipates into nothing. It disappears. You don't even have any real lasting evidence that it was ever even there. That's what he's trying to say, that they're going to go up as though they were never there to begin with. It's going to be that insignificant in their departure. And Babylon, you know, the reason he's talking to them about these sorts of things is Babylon really pioneered the astrological arts. And remember, we're not talking about astronomy, we're talking about astrology. Astronomy is just the study of the stars and the heavens and stuff like that. But the astrology is the practice of telling our future, of trying to find some sort of spiritual information based on the alignment of the stars, etc. And they put a great deal of trust in their reading of the stars. It was really the basis for their whole religion. It all surrounded around that. Even the signs of the zodiac that we have this to this day are transliterated from Babylonian texts and concepts. So they've endured. They've still been around, but God's making it very clear. It doesn't matter if they've been around all this time. They are completely unable to save. They're of no value whatsoever. And, you know, we don't get frightened of anything, but as a Christian, I believe that we would even read this and recognize that, you know, even kidding around or for fun, going to astrological charts or tracking our horoscopes, things like that, seems to be well out of sync with what it is that God intends for his people. There are things that God set up limitations for us for. And we're not supposed to be going beyond that and trying to traipse around in areas that we're not equipped to deal with. We're only equipped to deal with those kinds of things in Christ. It's only in him that we can do that. So we're not to be going off trying to speak to the dead or chart our futures by the stars or all of those kinds of things. Those are communicate with angels or anything like that. We are given direct access to the throne of God. Why would we need anything else? I mean, you know, that'd be like, you know, well, you can figure that out. That's just, would be stupid. I mean, you know, I'm not going to go to the president of the company. I'm going to go to an intern over here and try to figure out what's going on. That's insane. But they put a great deal of trust in all of this, but it wasn't capable of saving them. And really, that's the larger message of chapter 47 all the way around. I mean, bottom line to what he's saying in all of these verses is that everybody needs a savior. We're all in need of rescue in this life. The Babylonians were in need of rescue in this life. And the gods and the magical formulas and the man-controlled religious practices that people so often put their trust in cannot save us, cannot do that, cannot pull off the redemption that we're in need of. Only God can save. God and him alone. Not our trust in whatever religious practice that we may even develop on top of that or aligned with that. Our trust in our religious behaviors, our trust in our formulas for faith, our trust in our church's practices, none of those things are ultimately going to save us. God alone has the power to save us. Our trust has to be in him. In him alone, we're going to find meaning and purpose and value and significance for our lives. In God alone are those things. So we don't want to ever transfer our trust to religion or education or politics or government, because none of these things are an end in themselves. Only God can truly save us. Only God is truly in control of these things. So let's transfer all of our trust, all of our loyalties over to him and believe that he's in control. Right on? All right, very cool. Father, we just pray for that kind of truth to be permeating our lives. That we learn from the lessons of even pagan nations like Babylon. We can learn from what you were trying to instruct them in declaring the words that you said to them. That we embrace this intentional humility that they were not. And that we take up the cause of the weak and look out for others before we look out for ourselves. That we embody what it is that you called us to embody as the church. That kind of love that so clearly defines us as your disciples. Help us live that out in our lives, Father. Guard us and correct our paths and teach us as we go so that we don't wander off into areas where we have to suffer the cause of some of these, the effects of some of these causes. We just pray you work that in our lives and in our hearts, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.